Please open your Bibles to the 45th chapter of the book of Genesis. Our study today will be verses 1 to 15. You'll find this on page 49 if you're using the Pew Bible. Genesis chapter 45, beginning at verse 1, listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near, and he said, "I am your brother, Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep you alive, keep alive for you many survivors. So it is not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children, and your children's children, and your flocks, your herds, and all that you have. There I will provide for you, for there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. And now your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father of all my honor in Egypt, of all that you have seen. Hurry and bring my father down here.' Then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept upon his neck. And he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. After that, his brothers talked with him." May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you that the very God of whom we read in this passage is the God before whom we sit today. It's your word of grace that you speak to us. And Father, would you speak so that we would come to you through faith in Jesus, that we might forgive, be forgiven, and then so also to forgive. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis 45 brings us to the climax of the biblical account of the life of Joseph, which by any standard must be considered a great literary masterpiece. And ever since chapter 37, the family of Jacob has been severed by the sins of his sons. They betrayed Joseph. They sold him into slavery. And the guilt of that sin has hung like a shadow over the hearts of the sons, and it's been a cloud in the heart of Jacob in his grief. Well, now in this long-awaited restoration, and after an elaborate series of tests have proved his brother's repentance, Joseph reveals himself in an act of forgiving love. His shocking revelation, "I am Joseph." It ties together years of broken strands, and it brings a joyful climax. James Boyce writes, "In that declaration, Joseph's emotions peak, and his brother's experience reaches a crescendo. There are few more dramatic moments than this in all of history." Well, Joseph's restoration to his brothers also is going to advance the broader narrative of the book of Genesis. Ever since Adam violated against God's covenant in the Garden of Eden, this looming question has hung over the book of Genesis. How can sin be overcome so there can be restoration and God's blessing can be experienced? In the story of Noah, God's flood came. But afterwards, after God had judged them, he promised that he would preserve the earth for the sake of his gospel grace. In the life of Abraham, the barren womb of his wife Sarah symbolized the curse of death and futility that causes from sin. And yet God's grace brought life and Isaac was born. Well, now in the later years of Jacob, his life, of course, bore testimony to the fellowship-breaking effects of sin. All through the account of Jacob, sin has been breaking fellowship. But now we discover a power to forgive and to restore and make peace. And so taken as a part of Genesis as a whole, this climax to Joseph's account illustrates that great claim, that great exclamation made by the Apostle Paul at the end of Romans 5. He said, "Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." Well, the grace that shines in Genesis 45 results from the conclusion of the previous chapter, where Judah, who is now the leader of the brothers, offered to suffer the penalty of sin in the place of Benjamin, verse 33 of chapter 44. And there are two important ways to consider that action. First, it showed Judah was a changed man, and it proved the brothers' repentance for their sin against Joseph. And for many people who have suffered abuse from family members, life holds few more treasured hopes than to see their parent or their sibling changed. And seeing this change in his brother moves Joseph deeply. Look at verses 1 and 2. Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. You know, Joseph had shown pretty good self-control before, but this is too much. His heart opens. He cried, "Make everyone go out from me," so no one stayed with him. When Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. Well, that's one way to see the response, the joy, the outpoured love and emotion, because the very thing he'd hardly believed was possible had happened. The brothers had changed. Now, the second way to look at Judah's offered sacrifice is to see in it the Bible's way of forgiveness, namely by means of a substitution. Ian Duguid writes, "Because Judah was willing to suffer for a crime that he did not commit, they were all forgiven for the crime that they did commit." Now, in that way, he points forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus in his substitutionary atonement. We are forgiven of sins we have committed because he suffered death for the sins that he did not commit. He is our substitutionary sacrifice. And of course, only a perfectly holy sacrifice could avail for our sins before so perfectly holy a God as the God who is our Father. But you see, for that very reason, he sent Jesus, his sinless Son, who had no sins of his own to pay. And Jesus died in our place. Peter puts it this way in 1 Peter 2:22 to 24. "Jesus committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds have you been healed." 1 Peter 2:22 to 4. And so here's the good news of Jesus' gospel, illustrated by Judah's offered substitution. God's Son is able to bear our sins, having no sins of his own to pay. And God sent him to do that. And through faith in Jesus, we are forgiven by his shed blood on the cross. Now, for his part, Joseph shows a gracious desire for this restoration. When he first reveals himself, he says, "I am Joseph." But look at what he says next, verse 3. "Is my father still alive?" Now, that's a curious thing for him to say. They've been talking about his father for some chapters. He has all kinds of data about his father. What's going on when he says, "Is my father still alive?" It shows that his heart's desire is the restoration of his family. And you see in that exclamation, he shows, he typifies the heart of God for a human race lost in sin. John 3:16 tells it, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Let's not forget the beginning of that. It's because he loves the world. It's God's desire to forgive. And that God would send his own Son into our world, that he would suffer and die to atone for our sin. It reveals his heart of grace. And moreover, the preaching of the gospel today, the gospel still being preached. What does that say to you? That he still continues to desire to forgive. If you are not a Christian, he desires for you to be forgiven. Here's how Paul writes it. He says, "We are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of God, be reconciled to God." 2 Corinthians 5:20, "There is no barrier on God's side given the offer of his Son. He desires a restoration with sinners." Now, we can also see Joseph's desire to forgive his brothers in the elaborate plan by which he has been seeking and now has gained their repentance. You know, when they arrived some years ago in Egypt, if what he really wanted was to get even with them, if he was burning with hatred and that's what he really wanted, well, it wouldn't have taken so long. It would have been a much shorter account. And the brothers arrived in Egypt. Joseph saw them and they were slain. Amen. And that would have been perfectly righteous. If that's what he wanted, they could have been suffering in some stinking prison just like they made him suffer. That he could have done that. There was nothing stopping him. But instead, he has this plan. And what he's doing is he's working cleverly in their hearts to awaken their consciences to the guilt of their sin. First he accused them of spies. Then he sends them back to Canaan while he's got Simeon kept. Then he puts the silver back in their bags. He's working. See, he knows that there's a guilty conscience. He's trying to make it come alive. And then in the last chapter, his coup de grace, the silver cup in the bag of Benjamin. What's going on with this elaborate plan? Well, it shows what his desire is, the effort to which he's going, that they might be forgiven and he might be restored to them in love. I wonder, have you experienced God's work in your life, seeking to awaken your conscience to the guilt of sin? Well, if he is, it's not because he means ill for you. If he meant ill for you, you would be in hell now, and he would have all the cases to it. Oh, no, no. The evidence is overwhelming. He could have done it. But what has he done instead? He's given you life. He's provided for you. He's kept churches like this to keep preaching the gospel. Why? To show you a heart of grace and love. Of course, the great thing he did was the wonderful plan of redemption, at the heart of which is his own Son taking up a human nature, living the life you and I should have lived, fulfilling the law in all righteousness, and then dying as an atoning death on the cross that we might be forgiven through faith in him. Here's the point. Why would you not call on him? Why would you not confess your sin? Why would you not appeal to the blood of Jesus? You see, given God's desire and his provision, the real barrier to our forgiveness lies not in him. It lies in us. It lies in our own hearts, the hearts of those who hear the gospel but are reluctant to believe. And we see that in the brothers. Understandably, they're stunned. They're dismayed when Joseph reveals himself, and they have a lot to be dismayed about. Verse 3, his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. They were stunned by Joseph's revelation, but more than that, afraid, because they had sinned so greatly against him. Let me just say that even among those who believe in Jesus, the difficulty in accepting forgiveness, his forgiveness, is a primary obstacle to our spiritual growth and joy. And so many of us, we compensate, but we're not able to believe. People say you need to forgive yourself. No, you can't forgive yourself. You need to accept his forgiveness and the effectiveness of what he did and the declaration of it in his word. And see, if you don't, you're trying to get right with God. And so you're going to compensate in good works. Nothing wrong with good works. But you see, they'll just poison your life if they're a substitute for receiving the forgiving grace of Jesus. Or maybe it's going to be ministry. I tell you, the record of missions, while it has many great heroes doing great things by the grace of God, also has many people wearing themselves out, trying to prove that they're accepted by God because they have not been willing to accept God's declaration of their forgiveness. And so there's no peace, there's no joy. It just doesn't seem possible, maybe because of the way others treated us, that a holy God would really accept such a failure as me, someone so deeply flawed, if only he knew, and he does know. Well, you see, this is the problem that we have. Let me say this, the problem is not that we feel unworthy. The truth is we are far more unworthy than we know. No, the problem is that we fail to consider just what God has done to cleanse us of our sins, to make us acceptable in His sight. So you have that great line in Isaiah 62. It's not just that we're acceptable, but as Isaiah says, as the bridegroom rejoices in the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. We need to accept the efficacy of what God has done in Jesus Christ. You know, in John 19:30, when Jesus was just about to die on the cross, what did he say? He says, "It is finished." And the Greek of that, tetelestai, means paid in full. And so what claim is there of God's justice against you when the debt has been fully paid? Here's how Romans 8:33 to 4 reasons. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us. I hope you are blessed by that hymn we just sang. Five bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. That's a statement of Christ's present ministry. Forgive him, oh forgive, they cry. Forgive him, oh forgive, they cry. Nor let that ransomed sinner die. Oh, what God has done to embrace you, to forgive you, to delight in you. It is all accomplished in Jesus Christ. Don't try to add to it, but believe. Notice that after he revealed himself, look at verse 4, Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And that's what God says to you now in Christ, despite your flaws and your failures. He says, "Come near to me." Think of Jesus. "Come to me, all you who are weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That's the great call of Jesus. Robert Candlish writes, "All is unmingled tenderness and love. Not a word of upbraiding, not a look of reproach, not a sigh of regret or complaint. All is peace." And that's the very thing that Romans 5:1 declares for us when we trust in Christ. "Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And so we have in these opening verses a picture of the complete forgiveness that we have in the atoning work of the Lord Jesus. He calls us to accept it in faith and then draw near to his love. Now, Joseph depicts not only that forgiving grace of God, but he also expresses the truth that enables us then to forgive others. We are forgiven, but then we are to be forgiving. And he articulates here the great reality that unleashes our hearts to forgive. Look at verses 4 and 5. His brothers kind of haltingly come before him. And here's what he says. "I am your brother, Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life." You see, it was because Joseph knew that his sufferings originated in the sovereign will and plan of God that he was freed from bitterness and he was enabled to forgive. It is the sovereignty of God that empowers his forgiveness. And this is the grand story, the grand message of Joseph's story, the sovereignty of God in all the affairs of our lives. And he says here that it was God who ordained, who willed, who decreed that he would be sold into slavery in order to save his family during the famine that would come. Now, many people today will wrestle with the problem of God's sovereignty, the claim of God's sovereignty on the one hand, and human suffering and evil on the other, and they will seek to resolve it by denying the very thing that Joseph says here. One of the most famous is a rabbi by the name of Harold Kushner, who tackled the subject in his best-selling book, When Bad Things Happen to Good People. And his solution is that while God is all-loving, the truth is he's not all-powerful. And since God is not sovereign, this is liberal theology in general, since God is not what we thought God was, he's not sovereign, we shouldn't be angry with him when trouble strikes. Here's how Kushner puts it. He urges us to learn to love God and forgive him despite his limitations. There's liberal theology for you. Let's work on forgiving God. He means well. It's just too big a job for him. And we need to not place too high an expectation on him. Well, that solution may have sold books. I think 4 million books was the last time I checked. But it does not accord with the teaching of the Bible. James Boyce writes, a good but helpless God is not the God of Scripture. Instead, Ephesians 1:11 says that God works all things according to the counsel of his will. What a comprehensive statement that is. He works all things. How does he do so? According to the counsel of his own will. You think of Paul when he was in Athens and he was preaching to the skeptical philosophers on Mars Hill. How closely this relates to Joseph's situation. Paul said he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of all the earth. He's the creator. Having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. He is the sovereign Lord. He is the one who established what we would do, where we would live. And so contrary to Kirchner's solution, the Bible insists on God as sovereign over all things. Now, even Christians often wrestle over the mystery of relating God's will, his sovereignty, to earthly evil. But one key to resolving that is to realize that the sovereign God is also good. And this is how Joseph emphasizes that God is sovereign and also good. Not only was he sovereign in bringing him into Egypt as a slave, but God was working towards a saving purpose that reflected his great goodness. Look at verses 5 to 7. God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep you alive for many survivors. According to Joseph, the real reason that bad things happen to apparently good people, we might critique that as well, but we'll set that aside for now. But the reason bad things happen is because God has decreed them for a good purpose, especially his saving plan for the world. And of course, the greatest proof of that goodness is his gift of Jesus, his son, to die for our sins. Now, I've quoted several times here James Montgomery Boyce on the sovereignty and goodness of God. And one reason I want to quote him was I was seated a few feet behind him when he addressed for the last time the congregation of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. And the purpose of his address was to inform them of his impending death from a cancer that had recently struck him. And there, Boyce applied the lesson learned from Joseph to himself and the church he had served for 32 years. At first, he described in a very matter-of-fact way the terminal nature of this disease. It had really just struck him recently, and he explained what the doctors had said. But then he goes on and he makes these remarks. He says, if I were to reflect on what's going on theologically, there are two things I would stress. One is the sovereignty of God. God is in charge. When things like this happen in our lives, they are not accidental. But what I've been impressed with mostly is something in addition to that. It's possible, isn't it, to conceive of God as sovereign and yet indifferent. God's in charge, but he doesn't care. But it's not that. God is not only the one who is in charge, God is also good. Everything he does is good. And well, I remember him looking to that congregation, many of them filled with tears in their eyes, he says, I tell you, this is for my good, and it is for your good, because God is sovereign, and he is good. Well, I mentioned I had the privilege as one of his associate ministers to sit close to Dr. Boyce while those words were spoken, and he was very fatigued by the cancer, so he'd made those remarks and he was leaving the worship service. There's an elevated pulpit area there with a door in the back, and to get to the door, he had to walk past me, and on the way he stopped. And he smiled in my face and he grabbed my arm, I'll never forget it, and he said, press on, brother, fight the good fight. And then he departed. I'm also told that when he went through the door, he looked back one more time at the congregation and smiled. I learned that years later. I was not seeing it. But we see what's going on. There's a deliverance from all the bitterness of the trials of life and disappointments and all the suffering, because God is sovereign and he's good, and it frees us to bless other people. We're able to use our trials. And you think of Elizabeth Prentice, who wrote to one of her friends who'd suffered terribly, and she wrote, my dear, do not fail to get all the good that God intends for you and through you to others out of this trial. When we trust in a sovereign God and know that he is good, we can bless him and other people. These truths should have the same effect among us today. And because our knowledge of God's sovereign goodness enables us to trust him for bad things that happen, that enables us, among other things, to forgive. That's why we can forgive. I want to point out that Joseph does not forgive his brothers because they weren't responsible for their actions. His argument is not, since God is sovereign, you're just little puppets and you didn't mean it. No, they're not little puppets and they did mean it. And they're fully responsible. God is sovereign and we are fully responsible. The Bible treats it that way all along. God sovereignly works through even our sins, but yet we are responsible for our sins. That's not his argument. And he acknowledges, look at verse 4, he acknowledges, you sold me into Egypt. Verse 5, you sold me here. And yet it was God working inscrutably through their sins. Verse 5, who sent me before you to preserve life. You sold me, God sent me. There is depicted the truth that man is totally responsible, even while God is totally sovereign. And so Christians forgive others first because we've been forgiven of our sins. Whenever your heart is building up a legal case against someone who's hurt you, and maybe they have, remember the legal case that would be made against you, and yet Jesus made such an offering on your behalf. That's one big reason. But the other reason is we know that God is behind it all, that God has a purpose in it. It wasn't randomly happening. I'm not the victim of malice and cosmic forces beyond my control. No, it's happening under a sovereign God who is working according to a wonderful plan to save. To save. And we will not always know. In fact, I would argue we will seldom know, as what Joseph knew here, how it was working out. Will somebody show me exactly how my enormous sufferings, someone will show you, but it may not be in this life. I will point out that your own salvation is a good cause, an eternal cause that is a fruit, if you're a Christian, of that suffering he brought into your life. But we won't generally know. Well, how is it that this was used by God for good? But you see, here's my point. This is Joseph's point. It's enough for us to know God, isn't it? It's enough to know God. Later on, at the very capstone to his whole story, he says the same thing. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. That is a truth that we know because he is sovereign and he is good. And so Paul picks it up and he says that we know. He doesn't say we feel. He says we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. Romans 8:28. And so when we forgive others for sins committed against us, we not only free them from feelings of guilt, but God is freeing us from the bondage of bitterness. Indeed, it is the ability of Christians. Here's what makes Christians different. I like to say, Christians are not different from non-Christians in that they sin and we don't sin. Now, there ought to be a fair amount of difference there, but that's not the difference. The great difference is that Christians have the ability to deal with sin. We have the power to repent by the grace of God. We are able to be forgiven and to know that we're forgiven. We have the power. We have the grace, that same grace, to forgive others and to be reconciled in our relationships. And perhaps you have been abused in a very severe way that has scarred your life. Maybe you have been betrayed. By someone you had trusted. Maybe you've been victimized by an evil attack. And they are betrayals. They are evil. They are not good in and of themselves. And it's only natural then for you to spend the rest of your life thinking evil of those people. Until you realize that God was sovereignly at work for good. And for the salvation of others. Again, you may not yet have seen how God is working for good through your suffering, but knowing God, who has loved you and who sent his son Jesus to bear not only your guilt, but also your shame. All that shame that was placed upon you. No, God's taken it off you and he's placed it onto Jesus Christ, who was shamed publicly. Your guilt and your shame is no longer on you. God has put it on your son. Well, that is enough for you to forgive as an act of worship to the one who has forgiven your sins. As Romans 5:1, I read it earlier, as it declared, having been justified through your faith in Jesus, you have a right and calling to a life of peace and joy. But in order to embrace love in a world of sinners, we must receive our calling in Christ, not only to be forgiven, but also to forgive. Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. Matthew 6:12. Well, in the last few verses of this passage, Genesis 45:9-15, we learn that those who are forgiven by God and then who are able to forgive because of God's sovereignty and goodness, that they then are also called to follow. Those who are forgiven are called to follow. Notice that since Joseph had been sent by God to Egypt to save his family, he then calls his brothers to come under that rule that God has given him. God has made me a father to Pharaoh. God has made me Lord over all of Egypt. It was God who's done this. And so they were to go back to Canaan to get their families and herds, and they were to bring them to Egypt. Verse 10, you shall dwell in the land of Goshen, you shall be near me, and your children and your children's children and your flocks, your herds, all that you have. They were forgiven and they were to follow. Now, the brothers we met several chapters ago at the beginning of the story would have done anything. Yes, I think they would have starved to death rather than to bow before Joseph. Remember back in chapter 37 when Joseph got the dream and he wasn't that politically correct about it. He wasn't that sensitive. You know, oh, by the way, I had a dream. Your sheaves were bowing to my sheaves. I had one older brother and he wouldn't have taken that well. 11 older brothers, they didn't take it well at all. And then the other dream with the stars and you're bowing down to mine. They would have rather died than to do that. But you see, that has now changed. And one way we see that is that the love that they saw coming from Joseph and the provision that he would give him. Here's how they answered him in 37. Are you indeed to reign over us? Are you indeed to rule over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Well, now that dream had come true and having been forgiven, here's the question. Will they go home and will they just try to make it during the famine, still hating the brother, or will they submit to God's rule appointed under him? Well, the text gives you two reasons why you should be more than happy, having been forgiven by God's grace in Christ, than to follow in an obedient faith. And the first reason is that this is what is best and wisest for you. This is the wisest thing for you to do, to obey the Bible. to be a follower of the Lord Jesus, to read the scriptures and to let God be Lord of your life in practical ways and yield yourself to Him. Look at verse 11. I will provide for you. For there are yet 5 years of famine to come for you and your household and all you have, so they do not come into poverty. Do you realize that if you come to Jesus for forgiveness, but then you say, I'm not willing to surrender my life to Him, I'm not willing to do what He says, you're only impoverishing yourself. You're impoverishing your relationships. You're impoverishing the life of the soul. Oh, how foolish that is. You know, the God who devised this marvelous plan of salvation, He's rather competent then to guide our lives and to call for our obedience. Jesus says, I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly. Just think of the opening half of Psalm 23, the life of the follower, the sheep following the good shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Now that is a good situation. If I will follow the good shepherd through reading my Bible and believing it and putting it into practice, a life of prayer and worship and fellowship in the church. Well, He said, I'm not going to want, there's going to be hardships, but He's going to give me a peace like sheep lying down in soft grass beside a nice on, and He's going to lead me in a good way that I'll be blessed and that He will have glory. You know, some people complain about the famous hymn of John H. Sammis, but he was right when he wrote, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. Well, in addition to this promised provision, Joseph encourages his brothers to accept his rule by the tender love he exhibits toward them. And we have the outpouring of emotion when he sent the servants away, and he was weeping so loud that they heard it, and Pharaoh heard about it in verse 2. Then look at the end of the passage, a similar outpouring of love. He fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept upon his neck. Now his love for his full brother. He has one full brother, Benjamin, also the mother of Rachel. It's understandable. He didn't see him grow up. Benjamin was much younger than him, and he missed all that time. His one full brother, of course, his affection pours out. But look at verse 15. There's tender love for the brothers, too. And he kissed all the brothers and wept upon them. After that, his brothers talked with them. And it was this outflowing of love that relieved the brothers' anxiety and persuaded them to follow Joseph's rule. It was God's rule through him, and to bring their families to Egypt. Robert Candlish notes that Joseph would not cease kissing them and weeping with them, pouring out his soul in a flood of sympathy until he had vanquished all their fear and brought them to converse freely, boldly, and familiarly. You know, if you will read the scenes of Jesus' life in the Gospels, you will be shown the great love that He has for His people. You think of John 11 and the death of Lazarus, and He's weeping by His tomb. And what did they say of Him? Oh, how He loved him. Well, those words are true of Jesus for each and every one of us who believe. Let me point out one more part of their following Jesus. They were also to tell the good news of the salvation that Joseph had received. Look at verse 9. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. That's verse 9. Verse 13. You must tell my father of all my honor in Egypt and of all that you have seen. Isn't this the way we show our real gratitude? For the forgiving love that Jesus has shown us, the grace of His provision, oh, that we would spread His message to others, that He would have glory, that others would be saved through faith. John Currid writes about these brothers. The strength of their evidence is that they had seen Joseph face to face. Imagine going up with this remarkable news, but they will say, no, we've seen him. He'd been with him. And that's what will make our witness so provocative. That's the saltiness that will get through to people. There will be evidence of a changed life. We'll be able to say, and I know him. I've seen him. I've seen his glory in his word. And how often the reality of lives touched by God's grace will overcome arguments. Well, as Jacob would be persuaded, Jacob would come. He would be persuaded by his sons. We have the privilege to bear a message from Jesus that will lead to people being forgiven their sins and give them peace. Well, let me conclude this wonderful climax in the story of Joseph. We've been considering it largely from the perspective of those who are forgiven. But let me just note as well what a blessing this was to Joseph. And what a blessing, what a reward it was, as it were, for his long faith, his long years of trusting the Lord through great trials. And one thing we will say of Joseph during all the trials that's led him here is that here is a man who has kept a God-centered perspective on his life, and now we see the benefit of it. You know, back in chapter 39, when Potiphar's wife wanted him to sin, he said it was because of God. It was a God-centered life that kept him from sin. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And then when he was invited to interpret Pharaoh's dreams, he was careful to give the glory to God. Do not interpretations belong to God? He didn't say, I've got a talent. He says, it's God. It's God who will interpret this. Genesis 40, verse 8. And then when he described Pharaoh's dream, yet again he pointed to God. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. 41:25. And then when he named his first son, he called him Manasseh. It was God he was thinking about. God has made me forget all of my hardship. James Boyce comments, nothing is more characteristic of Joseph than his ability to relate everything that happened to him to God. Well, chapter 45 shows what may be future for us, but that this God-centered perspective, this yielding all things to God, trusting his sovereign goodness, drawing near to him in his love, it will lead to a great reward. It was not you who sent me here, he says, but God. And at the crucial moment of his life, he was able to forgive. He had the restoration he had longed for. He was aware of who God is and what God has done, what God was doing for him. And you see, that changed everything about Joseph. He was delivered from a bitter hatred. Most precious to his heart, his faith in God's sovereign goodness worked a restoration that reunited his family. And my friends, if we will grow similarly into a God-centered view of all things, we will also have similar blessings. Through a faith like Joseph's, we will be forgiven by the grace of God in Jesus Christ, and we will have grace to forgive as well. We will experience in restoration by the grace of God the peace and the joy for which the Son of God laid down his life. Why shouldn't we have it? Let's cause God to be the great truth that explains all of our lives. Let's trust him. We can be forgiven. We can forgive. Why should we not? Amongst many hardships, why should we not have the peace and joy for which Jesus shed his blood? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these truths and how they accord with everything that's taught in the Bible. But we know, Lord, that only the grace of your Spirit can open our hearts to them. Lord, there's such a great variety of needs and pains and wounds in this congregation, like any congregation. Would you cause this passage, Lord, to work healing by showing us your love? Father, would you give us grace that we, perhaps forgiving, that we would be able to restore things that sin has broken. Would you have glory? Would you make this grace in us a witness to others that they might be saved? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.